properly wired, then I'll be allowed to preach. Okay, I guess I can't touch anything. So I feel quite sure that the motto of many of us Christians in the West, as we huddle together on Sunday mornings with our cups of coffee, worrying about how many people have signed up for the jumble sale and whether Father will get his garden put together or not, and other important tasks that he has, our motto might be said to be, preach the gospel to everyone, and if necessary, use words. How many of you have heard this quote? It's very popular among us Christians. I believe that it's been attributed to St. Francis, but I don't know if that's a correct attribution. The assumption, of course, is that we won't ever have to speak out loud, that our lives, or the testimony of our lives will be so powerful, will so perfectly reflect the nature of Jesus, that we will not ever have to say anything by the grace of God. That's our hope. Of course, I would say that the way we live our lives is very important, and Paul would agree with us. We've spent a whole chapter, chapter 3, talking about the way that we should live with each other and in the world. But I want to suggest this morning that no matter how beautifully we live, how well we reflect the love of Jesus to the world with our actions, at some point, we're going to have to speak. I'm sorry. Our mouths are going to have to open up. We're going to have to say something about the hope that lies within us. That is who Jesus is and what he's done for us personally and what he's done for the whole world and what kind of response the human person is invited to have. We're going to have to say it out loud. And of course, it's going to be difficult. Of course, we would rather not do this. And that is why the instruction is given, because we wouldn't do it if we weren't told to. Paul anticipates our worry and our reticence to speak aloud the gospel. That's why we have these verses right here towards the end of the book. And remember also that the Tri-Cities areas of Binghamton and Endicott and Johnson City are very like the Tri-City area that Paul was writing to of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. The geography was similar. Just as with any average Binghamton dweller in a coffee shop or the dollar store or doing whatever it is that we do on a regular basis, the people in Colossae had largely heard of Christianity. There were rumors swirling all over the empire that Christians were possibly cannibalistic because of the way that they talked about the body and blood of Jesus. That was one rumor. Many people believed that Christians were just bad people. They were just not morally sound. That they did strange things in the bowels of the cities of the empire, that they had weird initiation rites, and that they were disloyal to the emperor, and which is a big moral failing, and that they were atheist or irreligious because they didn't worship all the many gods that were available at the time to be worshipped. People were mistrustful, but they were also curious. And that mistrust hasn't gone away. Every time I pop open Netflix on my computer, which I do to drown out the sound of my children on a regular basis, I always have five or six documentaries that pop up as recommended for me about how weird and bad Christians are. Right? They're just sketchy. They do weird things. And they're possibly tearing down the moral fabric of our nation. They should be stopped. These are the kinds of documentary. I don't know what that says about me and my Netflix watching. Talk to anyone who is in mainstream atheist secular culture, and you will experience a very similar kind of environment to that of the Colossian church. In other words, it wasn't easy then, it isn't easy now, and it's not going to be easy tomorrow. So you need to gear up, because you can't wait for it to get better. It's possibly going to get worse. It's certainly not going to get better easier to talk about our faith. So let's see what Paul has for us about how we might speak of Jesus. You can go to Colossians chapter 4. Matt told me that I was allowed to talk about verses 5 and 6, but I have to talk about verses 3 and 4 also. I'm sorry. We'll have to go all the way up back to what we talked about last week, but very briefly. You will see, if you look at your text, that there ought to be no speaking without praying. If you are not praying, you ought not be speaking. There is an unbroken transition between prayer and speech. It's a single thread. The Colossians were to be praying in the course of their own personal lives. They were to pray without ceasing. They were to be grateful. They were to be steadfast. And that personal prayer was to drive them to pray for Paul and his work. And that prayer for Paul and his work was further to drive them to speak themselves. It's not Paul only that is spreading the gospel, but it's an unbroken thread, prayer into speech. Paul goes on, he wants an open door to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which he is in prison. This is a sharp and a heart-wrenching image that he would use here. Because if you are in chains, an open door is what you long for, to be free. And yet, he's not asking for freedom for himself. He's not asking for an open door for himself to be free, but rather that the gospel would go forth, that the mystery of Christ would go out. He wants the mystery of Christ to go through the door. Behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. Every human heart is a door. We can open ourselves up to Jesus. We can open the door of our heart, or we can shut it. That's our choice. And every human person has that choice, to open their heart or to close it. Jesus goes out knocking and knocking and knocking on every heart. He knocks. Paul assumes that every single person with him in prison is a door to be opened or closed. That every person who attends him, every person who guards him and shackles him, every person who brings him mail, every person who gives him food, every person who just comes to hang out of curiosity to find out what he's talking about, every person who comes on an errand, every person who tries him in his trial, every single human person is a door that Jesus will either walk through or not. But it is even greater than that. Paul, in chains, in prison, sees clearly that his bondage, his being chained in Christ, has opened many doors that would otherwise have been closed to him. Do you think that if Paul, as a free man, had just written a letter to Caesar to say, you know, I have just some great news that I'd love to share with you about Jesus and how he came and lived and then he died for your sins and he rose again on the third day and he ascended into heaven. This is such great news. I'd love to just come by and tell you about it, that he would have had an open door. No, absolutely not. The door would have been slammed in his face. But because Paul was arrested and appealed to Caesar and taken to Rome, he actually had the opportunity in the course of the trial to talk to everybody who guarded him, everybody on the ship, everybody across Asia, all of Herod's household and Herod himself, and finally, Caesar and Caesar's household. And we have good evidence that some in Caesar's household believed and became Christian, which must have been terribly troubling to Caesar, ultimately. In other words, we don't know what God is doing. We don't know where he is working and what he is doing. But we can be sure that our adversity, our struggles, our trials, our pain, the difficult things that we go through, our unhappiness sometimes, is an intricate and foundational part of God's work to send out his gospel into the world. That is how he moves. In the things that we think are ruining our lives, those are the things that God is using to send out his gospel. And so, in sending out the mystery of Christ and speaking the gospel, not knowing which door may be open and which door may be shut, Paul wants the message to be clear and understandable. If you look at your text, he wants clarity. We're not going to muck it up with a lot of stuff that doesn't need to be there. How can we do this? Very simple. It's going to be verses 5 and 6 that show us how. And I'm sorry, it's not 3 points about here's what you do, and then it'll all be done, and you can check it off your list. No, it's a way that you are going to live your life. Verse 5, Paul says, you walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Paul intends us to understand the word wisdom. Of course, the people hearing him might have immediately thought of Solomon, who was upheld as the greatest and most wise person of the ancient world. Paul doesn't want you to think of Solomon. He wants you to think of Jesus. That's what he spent the entire book of Colossians leading up to. Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has been from before time and will be forever. He is the source of all wisdom. All things hold together in him, and without him, all things fall apart. In chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 3 that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of the universe. The more you go into God, the more wise, the more rational, the more logical, the more intelligent you become. The farther you go away from him, the more foolish, the more broken, the more mess your mind will be. If you want to gain wisdom, you go deeper in and further up into God. If you want to gain wisdom, you devote yourself to knowing him. And how do you do that? It should be open in your lap. I know you're shocked to hear me say this. You must know the word of God. If you want to know Christ, you know what he says. You don't go looking out in nature and where else we might, not Netflix possibly. You look in the book in your lap. If you lack wisdom, James tells us, you should ask for it. Ask, and God will give it to you. You don't want, I keep losing my voice. I did this at 8 o'clock. I did. I lost the whole page. It's not just that you know a lot of stuff about God, that your creed is correct and you have all your propositions in place, but that you know him, that you are found in him, that you are becoming like him, that you are seeing everything through his eyes, that you hear his voice in your head all the time and not your own, that you look at people and see him in them. That is how you walk in wisdom. He goes on, towards who? You walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Very unpopular concept in today's world. We don't like to be inside and outside or to think of ourselves versus others. We want everybody to be inside. Paul doesn't care, so he says towards outsiders. That doesn't mean people outside of this building. That's not what we're talking about. There are people inside of this building who don't know Jesus. So we walk in wisdom towards those who don't know. And that means you have to have wisdom to know who doesn't know and who does. You can't always tell. Sometimes you can tell. I watched a video of Matt when he was, I think, 20, before he was saved by Jesus, by the grace and love of Jesus. And I couldn't look in his eyes. It was the most horrible thing I've seen. I was amazed to be married to the same guy whose eyes are alive now with Jesus. This person on the video, not only was his speech just, I'm really sorry, he's looking at me. It wasn't lovely, and the look in his eyes was dead. You can't always tell, though. It's not always that obvious when you look at somebody, whether they know Jesus or not. And so you need wisdom, you need discernment to know who needs the word of Christ, or who needs to be encouraged in the word of Christ, or who needs to be exhorted in the word of Christ. If you lack wisdom, you ask for it. If you don't have wisdom, you will be like a thug with a blindfold and earplugs, swinging your Bible around and hitting people and making a mess. You must have wisdom. You must pray for wisdom before you speak the word of Christ. I'm sure you can think of people already that lack wisdom in their speaking. Look where you're stepping. Look at the people you love. Look at who you're talking to. Pray for them. Ask God to move in them and to work in them and to love them for you. Ask God to show you what you might say if you were going to say it ahead of time. Ask God to give you wisdom, and he will. Paul goes on, so that we might make the best use of the time. In the old days, we used to say, redeem the time, which is more lovely, to buy it back, to make it belong to God. We're not talking about just wasting our time, which we all do. We are talking about being outside and seeing time the way that God does. We are pitched towards eternity. We are praying for God's will to be done, for the door to be opened, for more people to come to him. And so we are aware and watchful, able to leap up and speak when the moment is exactly right. I have to use Matt as a bad example again, because I couldn't think of a time when I did this. Of course, it just racked my brain, but it was so obvious the other day the Jehovah's Witness came by, and Matt had a long list of things to do that day, and so he told them that they were wrong and sent them on their way. And you might be able to see how that is not redeeming the time. None of the things, the thousand things on his list, God could have rearranged them. God could have saved those things so that he could have talked for a few minutes to someone that came to the door. I'm sure that we do that. We do that with our children when we just brush them off. I'm talking to myself. We need to redeem the time. We need to look at time the way God sees it. He will arrange all the things that we need to do. We need to concentrate on the person in front of us. Don't waste time thinking, oh, I might see that person tomorrow. Or don't worry, I'll get to it later, because they might not have tomorrow and you might not have tomorrow. Now is the moment. And you know it's the moment because you are wise, because you have prayed for discernment, because you are eager to talk about Jesus, and you can see the open door in front of you. You don't miss it because you just were too busy. And you can think about how you might speak Paul writes, then let your speech be gracious. If you look at your text, I think it's verse 5, am I right? Verse 5, let your speech be gracious. Now, of course, we could say with Miss Manners that you should be polite and kind. Be gracious. Don't be horrible to the people that you might want to tell about Jesus. But that's not what Paul means. Paul means that your speech, everything that you say, should be characterized, should be colored, should be shaped by the substance and nature of the gospel. That everything you say is measured up, that your ruler is the love of Christ and the word of Christ, and everything you say measures up and equals. So that who Jesus is and his great love is always on the tip of your tongue. Not that you're always talking about Jesus and how he saved you, but that's just who you are, and that's what's in your mouth. So that if you have the chance to speak about Jesus, then it doesn't come as a great shock to the person you're talking to, who couldn't have imagined that you were that kind of person. It should fit in with everything that you've said and who you are already. Your manner of life. So you be gracious in your speech, and your speech should be seasoned with salt. Now, salt has many properties. One of them, of course, is to add flavor, right? So you should try not to be extremely boring in your speech. You could go out into the world and say things like, "Hi, my name is Anne, and I'm a Christian, and I'd like to tell you all about it, and I'd like to bring you on my journey, and it's going to be so wonderful for you." That's boring. You're just immediately going to not make an impact. Flavor means knowing stuff and being interested in everything that's going on in the marketplace of Colossae and in the bookstore down the street. It means that you read stuff, the newspaper and books of philosophy, not just the Bible. Read the Bible, but read a little bit wider than that. And moreover, this is my preaching moment for the morning. Fascinating and interesting people are people who know how to listen. If you have a really wonderful conversation with someone, very often you might find afterward that it was because you got to talk, right? And you thought they were wonderful because they listened to you. If you want to be flavorful and interesting, then at coffee hour, your voice shouldn't be the only voice that you can hear, because then probably nobody is listening to you if you only hear your own voice. So be flavorful. But that's not really what salt is really good for. Salt is healing, and it's cleansing. If you have a sore throat, you gargle with salt water. If you have a sore, you should soak it in salt water. Your speech should be life-giving. It should be a balm that soothes. This is the substance of the gospel. Is your burden heavy? Jesus's burden is light. Have you sinned? Jesus can heal you. Are you broken? He can heal you. Have you sinned? He can forgive you. Are you going to die? Are you worried about it? Jesus can give you life that goes on forever. Your speech should be healing and holy. And also, salt, finally, is a preserving agent. Christians, this is a difficult thing for us, but Christians, we stand as a preservation on the earth. The more people that we draw into the life of God, the more people that we tell, as we go out like salt upon the earth, spreading over the world, we preserve for God one person after another, after another, after another against the day of judgment. We preserve the earth against God's justice. And so we are salt. It's a difficult job. Paul goes on, so that you might know how you ought to answer every person. That's quite a challenge. There's no example better than this than of Jesus, of course. And he's a good example because if he's alive in you and you are becoming like him, he can give you discernment. He knew how to talk to every person that was in front of him. To some, he spoke in parables. Some of them we heard this morning that we especially talk to our little people in parables because they can hear that way. To others, he offered healing and was able to speak because of the healing that he did. Others, he rebuked, which may on occasion happen, but not very often, right? Don't go there first. This brings us back full circle to wisdom. Without wisdom and discernment, we will not know how to speak to the person in front of us. We'll have somebody else in our mind, in the back of our head, that we think we should be speaking to, but it's probably not the person that's right there. We seek the mind of Christ and the love of Christ and the knowledge of Christ, and he tells us what to say to which person at what time. It's entirely in his hands. I'm out of time and voice, which I lost while I was yelling at the Sunday school children, speaking words of exhortation. So I want to end with a little bit of encouragement for you. This is a difficult job, and it's not comfortable, and none of us like to do it. Maybe a few of us do, but not very many. So, of course, we're going to preach the gospel with our lives. We're not going to live in such a way that our life contradicts what we say with our mouths. But it is going to be necessary to speak on occasion. When we speak, the word is Jesus, who is the Word. We are speaking a person who loves the world. That person gives you the words. That person gives you the person to talk to. That person gives you the right moment and the right words and the right person to talk to. He himself opens the door. So take courage, because it's not your work. It's his work, and he's already arranged it for you. Speak to everyone, then, of the hope that lies within you in whatever way that you can with your life or your words. Rise up like a trained and disciplined athlete. Train your spiritual muscles. Sharpen your knowledge of Scripture so that when you open your mouth wide, Jesus will be the word that you speak. And that word, Jesus, will not return back to you empty. He will accomplish all that God has already purposed. That's my encouragement for you today. Let's pray. The Lord be with you. O Lord, open our lips to speak of your great and holy name, to fill the world with your glory, to heal and sanctify those who you bring to us. Give us courage to speak of the hope that is within us, the love of Jesus, our own salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.